I'm going to read a passage that's known as the Great Commandment. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And Jesus was not writing a new set of commandments to supplement or to replace the ones given to Moses at Sinai. He's not trying to compel mere behavior modification. He has always been after, God has always been after heart and life transformation. Behavior modification can be really helpful. Teachers, coaches, drill sergeants, they attempt it all the time. But behavior modification is not adequate for human thriving. Training mental and physical reflexes can be good, but they're not the gospel. Whenever I give out suckers to children on Sunday morning, parents will ask that great rhetorical question of their children. What do you say? It happened this morning already. And the correct answer is, thank you. Sometimes it's, what do you say? What do you say? And I said, they said thank you. I heard them. But as a parent, is your primary goal to create a verbal reflex when people give your child what they want? Or is it to raise up a young person who's learning to have a grateful heart? That's a rhetorical question as well. Of course, parents are after a certain kind of heart. They're not just after a parroted response. So the goal for any good parent is not mere behavior modification, but that's even though that's part of the process, but rather heart transformation. And so when parents ask, what do you say? They're also, in other instances, they're modeling gratitude. They're teaching why it's important. They're celebrating right actions because they hope that the little ones will grow up to enjoy the power and beauty of a grateful heart. Because parents love their children, they know that ungrateful people are unhappy people. And so we don't have to teach children how to be selfish. If you think otherwise, you haven't been around young children much. We have to teach them to become more grateful. But some children's hearts, as they grow up, don't change. They have merely learned to play the game externally. How do you do on the outside what people expect to see from you? And so why would they go through the motions at all? Well, because they've learned to get things from people, they have to do what people expect. Or because certain things are expected of them, and they have grown up to be people pleasers, not lovers of people, they do what people expect. But if our hearts remain unchanged as we grow up, if the doing, say thank you, remains detached from the being, gaining a more thankful heart, then we're going to fail to thrive in the world God's made. And though we may learn to do the things externally that mimic internal change, our hearts can remain full of selfishness, pride, fear, and gratitude, all kinds of harmful things that make us miserable and make the people around us miserable. And these people don't live thriving, joyful lives, so no parent wants this for their child. And so they rightly say, what do you say? Because they're after, who are you going to become? And the laws of God were never about mere behavioral modification. That's what they were turned into by humans, but they've always been about relationship with God. So the commandment might say thank you, but the intent was always become thankful. And when people who don't have relationship with God or don't really know the way the Bible's put together or why, they'll do a cursory or surface reading of the Scripture, and then they'll begin to mock it or critique it or condemn it. They demonstrate that they failed to understand God's goal for speaking to us. His invitation, as outlined in the Bible, is to enter His joy. Joy is tied up in relationship with the Lord Jesus. Like Bach's beautiful song, Jesus, Joy of Man's Desiring, He is that. Or Isaac Watts' Christmas hymn, Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Jesus the King has come not to rule with an iron fist, but to bring His joy. Joy is in relationship with Him. His rules are to enable joy under His rule. As we learn to yield to Him, we experience His joy. And so the rule might be, say thank you, but the goal is to become thankful people because therein is joy. Joyful relationship between two people requires change on both parts. Because both people are imperfect, they need to adjust in many ways to keep growing together in relational joy. Now, in regards to relationship with God, like Rodney said, He's perfect. His joy is complete. No adjustments are necessary for Him. In fact, no adjustments are possible. You can't do better than perfect. We're the ones who need to do the adjusting to Him. And God, in His kindness, gave us His Word, describing who He is and how to have relationship with Him. And there are people who've given up on the faith because their faith was largely frustrating attempts to do and not to do stuff. And so they approach the Bible, a book on how to have joy in relationship, primarily as a rule book. And here's where it gets a little tricky. It's a book on how to have joy, but joy, like every good thing, has its rules. It has its boundaries. But the boundaries exist to enable joy. They don't exist for themselves. Like the boundaries on a sports field. The boundaries on a sports field don't exist for themselves. They exist to enable the joy of the game. So I can say to Rodney, Rodney, I just invented this new sport. And we're going to introduce it to the youth group so they can have fun and build relationships and character. I call it boundary ball. You say, well, how do you play? What's the point? There's no point. There's just boundaries. You say, oh, gee, that sounds fun. I think the kids will just love it. Boundaries exist in sports to enable people to enjoy, experience the joy of the sport. Boundaries, rules exist in relationships to enable joy in relationships. My relationships with my family and my friends bring me a lot of joy. In fact, most of the joy in my life comes from relationships. And these relationships are framed by strong boundaries. There are things that we do and things that we don't do to enable the joy. There are many things, for instance, that I don't do with other people because I treasure the joy I have in relationship with Christy, my wife. Some might look at my marriage and say, Terry, you're bound up by rules. You don't cultivate close relationship with other women apart from your wife. You don't do whatever you want with your time. You're just trapped in rules. And I would just be dumbfounded by that. That would amaze me because the rules, the limits are part of my joy. They enable and empower it. The point of boundaries is the joy of my relationship with Christy. And I'll tell you this, I would accept any necessary limitation to continue to experience joy with her. It would be a good trade. For instance, I have to keep changing in order to keep loving her well. She keeps changing to keep loving me well, to go further into joy. And many would say, well, you shouldn't have to change. You should be able to be yourself. And I would say, don't you see? I don't want to be myself. I want joy. I don't want to be my selfish self. I'd rather have joy. And more joy with Christy requires ongoing change. Now, don't misunderstand me. She doesn't demand I change. That doesn't work anyway. But increasing joy in relationship demands that we both keep changing. Stubbornly being myself, my selfish self, that's just stupid. It's foolish. It makes me unhappy. So of course I want to change because I want joy. Thank God I can change. God doesn't demand that you comply. Like last week in Joshua, we looked at that great charge from Joshua at the end of his life. Choose today who you're going to follow. I've already decided I'm following God. Who are you going to follow? God doesn't comply, doesn't demand compliance. The commandments can be broken. They are all the time. God has the power to compel compliance. He doesn't. He's after relationship. And the scriptures are invitations into relationship with God, which brings His joy into our lives. So how do you view the Bible? Why has God given it to us? Is it to confine you, or is it to release you into joy? A couple of weeks ago, I was responsible to lead a chaplain's conference for Air and Army Guard chaplains here in the state. And I've been to a number of chaplains the last 10 years where people are on their phones nonstop and or on their computers, and they're not paying attention, they're not engaging. And so I thought, okay, I get to be in charge. So I said, no tech, day and a half, no tech, pay attention. It's really great because these are mostly soldiers, and soldiers obey. So they did what I said. It was awesome. And so for a day and a half, there was no tech. And it's the most engaged I've seen people in many years at training like that. And I had a lot of positive feedback afterwards. So my rule, my limitation, no tech, was not just a rule about no tech. It was about, yes, relationship, yes, engagement, yes, train. And the gospel life is about a challenging, demanding journey to become more like Christ. It's training for Christ-likeness. It's not just trying and often failing. It's training. Trying is pass-fail. You either do or you don't. Training is a lifelong process. The only way you fail at training is to stop training. So we don't try for Christ-likeness. We train for it. And this is not our burden. This is our opportunity. If you see someone who loves piano or loves a sport, their training is a part of the joy because they're more and more able to enjoy music or enjoy the sport. So let's get a bearing on where we are this week in the context of the larger year. This year, 2019, we're looking at the Bible as a single narrative of God that speaks with authority on all the aspects of our lives. And so if you missed the first quarter, that was the foundation. You can listen to it online. The goal is confidence in God's Word. This month, we're zeroing in on what does it mean to love God with all of our minds? And today, we're zeroing in on, is there a conflict between faith and reason? The answer is no. Part of the Great Commandment, love God with all of our beings, includes our minds. Loving God with your mind includes reading, studying, thinking, taking in data, facts, information, but it's much, much more than that. Theology, the technical word for the study of God, is not like geology, the study of Earth's physical structure. Theology has as its goal relationship with a personal being, not just gathering facts. Geologists are not, as far as I know, after personal relationship with rocks. So we use our minds to learn to love God, not just to know stuff about Him. With all your minds is about love for God. The more we understand Him, the more we know Him, the more we experience His joy in our lives. And Paul said it like this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5. He said, Timothy, the goal of my instruction is love that flows from a pure heart, sincere faith, and a clear conscience. So the reason I'm giving you instruction, the whole counsel of God, he said, is so you would grow in love, not just become a smarter theologian. And so how do we know what we know? How do we trust faith and reason together? How do we love God with our whole minds? Alex Rosenberg wrote in The Atheist Guide to Reality, and don't rush out and buy this book, please, but I'll give you one quote from it. There's so much more to atheism than its knockdown arguments that there is no God. There is no knockdown argument against God. There is the whole rest of the worldview that comes along with atheism. It's a demanding, breathtaking grip on reality, one that has been vindicated beyond reasonable doubt. It's called science. Now, there are several things wrong with that statement, but the biggest problem is it sets up a false battle between faith and science. Or put another way, it couples atheism with science as if they're one and the same, and of course, they're not. Science is a study of nature and the behavior of natural things and the knowledge that we obtain by that study. Atheism, as he did correctly say, it's a worldview. It's a faith system. MIT professor Daniel Hastings, who is a follower of Christ, said, I start my study of science by the reality of a God who made the universe. MIT professor Kong grew up in China and became a Christian as a grad student at Berkeley, and she says, my research is a platform for me to do God's work. His creation that made the world is very interesting. It's amazing to me. Nobel Prize physicist and Christ follower William Phillips writes, I see an orderly, beautiful universe in which nearly all physical phenomena can be understood with a few simple mathematical equations. I see a universe that, had it been constructed slightly differently, would never have given birth to stars and planets, let alone bacteria and people. And there's no good scientific reason why the universe should not have been different. Many good scientists have concluded from these observations that an intelligent God must have chosen to create the universe with such beautiful, simple, life-giving properties. Many other equally good scientists are nevertheless atheists. Both conclusions are positions of faith. Where do you put your confidence? I could give a long list of distinguished professors and scientists who echo those sentiments. I'll give you one more. This is Cambridge professor of experimental physics, Russell Calburn. He says, understanding more science doesn't make God smaller. It allows us to see His creative activity in more detail. So human science is not breathtaking in its grip on reality, but it is breathtaking in its capacity. The reason that the capacity, the human capacity for reason, is not evidence against God, it's evidence for God. An irrational, mindless, mechanical universe did not kick out reasonable, rational beings. God did. We are image bearers of the thinking, choosing, creative God. I've been watching this PBS series on the planets, and one called Ice Worlds, not where Thor lives, but actually at the distant parts of our solar system. And decades ago, men and women designed some probes, sent these things out, and they're still sending back data as they're moving out of our solar system. I'm amazed at what these people can do. Just fascinated. I'm also amazed at what they find, and they're continually amazed at what they find too. Over and over, you're watching these scientists talking, wow, we didn't see that coming. That's totally different from what we thought. So here's a more precise definition of what science is. It's the intellectual and it's the practical activity encompassing the study of the structure and behavior of the physical and natural world through observation and experiment. Definition of atheism: the denial or disbelief in the existence of God or gods. Those are nowhere near the same thing. They're totally different things. As evidenced by the fact that there are many top scientists who are not atheists, and many atheists who aren't top scientists. And so my purpose today is partly to debunk the myth that we can't really love God with all of our minds because faith somehow requires us to suspend reason. This, of course, is nonsense. My larger purpose is more practical. It's that we would commit to submit our minds to God, that we would really trust God to the point that we live it out. Now, you might think if all you do is watch PBS or read certain news articles or maybe listen to certain professors across the street, that there are no intellectuals, there's no scientists, there's not even any plain old smart people out there who are Christians. But in every area of science, there are committed Christians. And just like you and me, they see faith and reason as friends. They're not foes. They see that the world is designed by God. It has order and consistency. Because God's made it, science works. So we can discover, design, build. There are physical laws God's built into the cosmos. He can suspend those laws when he wants to. They're called miracles. He doesn't do it very often. But when he does it to point people to him. And they know that we're created by God in his image, so our reason works. We can trust our minds in terms of discovery, exploration, conclusions about the natural world. But there's limitations. Most of what matters most to humans is outside the scope of experimentation and observation. Reason can't tell us how and why we're here. Reason can't tell us what's my purpose. Reason can't tell me what happens when we die. As we discussed last week, to live a resilient human life, you have to have at the bottom of your life this compelling why. Reason can't tell us what this why is. And you can use some reason. You can pay attention. Oh, don't try that. Try that. Don't try that. And you can come to some conclusions. But the problem is that view is very limited because sometimes we say, that looks like it's working. I'm going to try that. You find out 10 years later that didn't work. That person seemed happy. Turns out they weren't, because you were seeing the outside. Reason can't tell you the big why. People make up a big why, but when life really gets tough, a made-up big why, we know we made it up. It won't sustain us. Reason can't tell you what happens after you die. How do you live the thriving life after death? What reason can't tell us by itself, God has to reveal it to us if we're to understand it. So it's not really faith versus reason. It's the fact that human reason can take us this far. To go further than that, we have to have access to things only God knows. To access what God knows, he has to choose to reveal it to us. Thank God that he has. In his Son and in the Scriptures. So the problem is not between Scripture and science, between God's revealed knowledge and human reason. All of these supposed problems that are put forth as contradictions or conflicts are the result of either a flawed approach to Scripture or a flawed approach to science. There's a lot of books out there, more all the time, that address this reality. There's a few up there. Someone told me they were trying to write those down in first service. It won't be up there long enough, so don't try. This PowerPoint slide is on the web. What I want to do is move to a case study from Scripture, and I'll call this a king who bet on his own mind over God's mind and lost the bet. It's a long name for a case study, but I like it. And everybody who's tried that has lost the bet. King Solomon is what we would call a polymath. He's someone who had wide knowledge and ability in many areas. He was a scientist, botanist, builder, commander-in-chief, author. A queen from Africa came to see him, had heard about his fame. World-famous guy. He'd grown up under the faith of his father, David. David had experienced God revealing himself in many ways. And then when God gave Solomon a sort of blank check to ask whatever you wanted, Solomon chose to ask for wisdom to lead the people well. Good call, Saul. The problem was, at the same time, if you read the Scriptures, as he's asking for wisdom, he was doing things that made sense to him as a king in opposition to God's covenant will. So, for instance, he made a marriage alliance with the king of Egypt. Good political move, terrible idea. Against the covenant will of God, he turned his people into slaves. He became like Pharaoh. He built places of worship for his many wives. Some were even sites where children were sacrificed. And he struggled with the tension between his own considerable intellect and the clear instructions of God. And it seems like, as you read through the Scriptures, that he eventually kind of gave himself completely over to his own ideas about how life works. It was an unmitigated disaster for him and for his kingdom. He raised a fool of a son who split the kingdom in half. So the very first king after David broke the covenant, sent Israel down this dark path. Now, this story is repeated over and over on national, local, and personal levels. The problem is never that of a real conflict between reason, God, human reason, and God's revealed will or faith and science. There's no fight there. There is no real fight there. The problem has always been and continues to be humans trusting their own minds over and against the mind of God. The problem is when we become wise in our own eyes, we think, God, you know, he's pretty smart. I mean, he made some cool stuff. But when it comes to my life, nobody knows better than me. I read of a scientist once who was admitting to a friend that the basic reason he held on to his atheism was not evidence for it, but lust. He said, atheism is a convenient worldview that allows me to sleep with as many women as I want to. Now, I'm not saying all atheists are that intellectually or morally corrupt. They're not. I'm simply saying that for atheists or for Christians, we all have our reasons for doing what we want to do in the face of what God wants done. So I'm going to pick a topic here. If this was you or is you, this is not the unpardonable sin. This is an illustration. Christians who cohabitate before marriage, it's an example of where over and over Christians will say, well, this makes sense financially. This makes sense intellectually. What's the problem? Marriage is just a ceremony. We're committed to each other. It makes sense culturally. It's widely practiced. And again, don't get stuck if you did this or are doing this. This is not the unpardonable sin. But it's an example of where God has said this, have sex with your opposite sex spouse only. Marriage, then sex. And so either God is right or we're right. This rule, like all of his rule, aligns with how the world is made. And his rules are not random any more than the order of creation is random. They are not there to confine us, but to release us into joy. I read a book where an agnostic teacher at an undisclosed world-class university, if that all sounds very vague to you, is because the writer didn't want to let this person's name out. So this agnostic teacher at an undisclosed world-class university, sounds very, very undercover, but she said, I routinely have female students ask me why they're having all the sex expected of a modern woman but are not experiencing the promised happiness. And they're mourning this. Men are repeating the same sad refrain. This isn't working. What if God actually has all the facts? Every one of them. What if he knew what research has now widely shown, that cohabitation before marriage doesn't lead to marriage happiness? The opposite. Are those who are having the most satisfying frequent sex are long-term married couples. But even if research changes its mind and tells us otherwise, what if God knows things that can't be discovered by human research? Things about human hearts and relationships. So what about when God speaks to you? What about what you do with your money, your time, your thoughts? What about forgiving someone who you'd rather be bitter about? What about keeping quiet, speaking up? What about taking a faith risk of some time? What about when we have a good idea, pretty good idea, or a really good idea about God, what God wants, we just don't want to do it? What if obeying God just doesn't seem to make sense? What then? We all do what makes sense to us, but what if what makes sense to us just doesn't make sense to God? The famous Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. Lean on your understanding is like putting your weight on a wall. In all your ways acknowledge him, he'll make your path straight. So there's no real tension between faith and reason. The real tension is in our hearts. Am I going to lean on him, put my weight on him, or am I going to put my weight on my own understanding? And if I do, what's going to happen to me? We trust ourselves too much when it comes down to deciding what will really make me happy or fulfilled, what will work. And the tension is in whether we will put our confidence in our reasoning, our thoughts, or in the mind of God. Again, this is not about throwing away reason and blind faith. There's nothing blind about faith. Faith sees very clearly. Everybody lives by faith. When it comes to ultimate issues, every human being lives by faith. You can't discover the answers to ultimate questions. They have to be revealed, or you just don't know them. So to love God with all our minds is to yield to him when what he says is best comes up against what we just want to do. And you can say, well, Terry, yeah, but the problem is I don't know what he wants. That's a different category of question. We're not talking about discerning the will of God on subjective matters that we don't know. Who do I marry? Where do I work? Do I buy this car? The question is, when I know what God wants, or I'm pretty sure, will I yield? What if it's going to make me feel unhappy today? What if it's unpopular? What if it's just hard? What if I just don't want to do it? For me, it can be something as simple as, right now, you need to quit pouting and be nice to your wife. And I'm like, I don't want to. I just don't want to. Pouting sounds good right now. It's dumb, I admit. But over and over and over, we'll come into situations in our lives, small or big, where God, we know what God wants, but we just don't want it. The struggle is, will I trust Him or myself? Is He really smarter than me? Is He actually practically smarter than me? And then, is He smart and is He good? If He's super smart and super good, why in the world wouldn't I want what He wants? So the question, will I love God with all my mind, is going to show up in the choices that we make. Not just studying theology, but in my real life, my choice today, am I going to trust that God is smart? Let's pray together. We're going to have some time to reflect, pray, and sing. So let's get our hearts and minds ready for that. I'll pray for us, and then we'll worship together.